Good morning. Hey, it's office here. If you're visiting, not the regular guy, just so you know. All right. Let's hope for the word. Father, we thank you for this time. Turn to your word. Let me pray, Father, that you take the truth of your word today. Point out things in our lives that need to be changed. And be a work in our hearts to do that. Jesus. Amen. So we're going to talk this morning about the Pharisee and the publican. We're going to turn to the book of Luke to do that. Chapter 18. I have to confess that the book of Luke is probably my favorite. It is my favorite gospel. It's probably my most favorite book in the whole Bible. Has to do with the way Luke writes, and the way he puts things together. What we're going to be looking at today is we're going to summarize sort of the way the contrasts are between the Pharisees and the publicans, and also between righteousness and self-righteousness, and those differences and how we find the Luke contrast. I think you're going to find some of this, at least I find it pretty interesting, as they do with everything in Scripture, right? There's always some new thing that God seems to have every time you open this book. I don't know what it is in the first two rows here, but there's not one person in the first two rows, so a little odd from up here. It's a little strange. So anyhow, excuse me. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. It's going to read from 9 to 14. And he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But this tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself be exalted. So, first thing I want to look at is what's the greater context here? So, what is Jesus explaining this parable? What's his point? What's he trying to do? Well, he's responding to the Pharisees' question. If you look back in chapter 17, just a page back in verse 20, it says, now he, Jesus, was questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming. And he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs that can be observed. So that's the question Jesus is responding to now in these upcoming verses. So Jesus responds to the question by telling the Pharisees that the kingdom is spiritual. This context right here. He rules in the hearts of men today. In other words, he's telling them that they can't see it right now. The king himself was right in front of them. Yet their hardened hearts refused to see him. Greek word rendered observed here is actually translated careful observation. You can stare at Jesus all day long and look all around him for his kingdom, but you'll never see it. It's in the hearts of men. You can see its results and how it manifests itself in the lives of those who belong to him. You can see it in their changed lives. That's where the kingdom is visible. Now the physical, eternal kingdom will come along after the 1,000-year kingdom. The new heavens and the new earth are established with the new Jerusalem as capital. Redeemed of all the ages, be part of that eternal, visual kingdom, physical kingdom. So if the physical kingdom will follow the spiritual kingdom, which is what Jesus is saying here, then it becomes obvious that one must enter the spiritual kingdom to be first before he can be part of that physical kingdom that comes. Now he does this. Now how does one enter this spiritual kingdom? Back to the question from the Pharisees. They knew the kingdom was coming. They wanted to be part of it. They thought they had a way in. So they asked Jesus this question. When is the kingdom coming? So you can see it. If you can't see it, rather, by careful observation, then how does one enter it? So you can see it, just like in, just be in the kingdom. Or maybe perform some ritual to get in. Maybe do some works of righteousness. Maybe it's St. Peter at the gates with a bunch of questions you had to answer. You get them right, you get in. That's not the case at all. So in chapter 17, Jesus was on to tell them, ensuing verses, that they were not to go after those who tried to mislead them by saying the kingdom was coming. They could see the kingdom coming. He says that he has to suffer these things, and he must be rejected, that powerful events will occur prior to his return where he would establish his physical eternal kingdom. So this is pretty weighty stuff as Jesus starts this, leading up to two parables about prayer, right? Why would he talk about these things? Well, now Jesus begins in chapter 18 to tell them how to get into the kingdom. Prayer becomes the topic. Well, why prayer? Well, he told them at the end of chapter 17 how difficult it was at times. The times would be before he would come back to earth again, before he would return. 17:26, he likens those days to the time of Noah, when only 8 people on the whole earth were saved. Perilous times were coming. That was an understatement. So as we'll see, these parables are really about salvation. As usual, Jesus talks about what he wants to talk about. He answers the Pharisees' question, but with the answer that they need to hear, not necessarily what they expect to hear. He starts out and says, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times one ought to pray and not become discouraged. So in 18:1, he illustrates his point with a parable of the unjust judge. Now we're not going to take the time to look at that closely today, about this unjust judge, but it's one of those misunderstood parables. It's a parable of contrasts, not a parable of comparisons. God is good and gracious, not like the judge we have in that one, that parable. And we're not like the widow who just pesters the judge until he gives us what he wants. God is the opposite. We are his chosen sons and daughters. God can't be coerced into answering prayers. Look back at 18:1. Parable shows us, and says his disciples, that we should pray regularly, not give up. He wants sincerity in our prayers, not repetition. Formulas. So back to the Pharisees' question. When is the kingdom coming? Well, Jesus says that they were looking with their eyes to see something. A way to enter that kingdom in a physical sense. Jesus says that one needs to enter the spiritual kingdom to become part of the kingdom that they were seeking. So that one is where God is king and all unrighteousness is removed. It's important what Jesus is going to talk about soon. So he says that there are times that will be increasingly difficult and they will need to pray, but be promised the eternal kingdom is coming. If they want to be part of it, their works righteousness won't be committed. I'll talk a little bit about the Pharisees and those works. I know you'll have an idea how the Pharisees were. They kind of go boo if you had a chance to say, well, I am a Pharisee. And by the way, I have a tendency to go fast at night, so Will is here. My wife is here, and she didn't move me. So, and I said that this morning, and it wasn't really early service, and Trudy was, and Trudy said, no, but she goes. If I start rambling a little quick, I can look at the clock, especially that clock says 10 minutes to 1. So we're already over time. So anyhow, so much for that. The fact that now if I run over, it's my own fault because I just went through whatever. So who were the Pharisees? Well, they were not political like the Sadducees and Zealots. They weren't mystics like the Essenes. They weren't priests either, and they weren't really either wealthier Jews. They were mostly laymen and well-respected by the populace in the first century. Jewish historian Josephus records there's about 6,000 of these guys during the reign of Herod the Great. So there was quite a few of them around. They were pretty obvious. Pharisees knew that God is holy and people are not. It's all throughout the Old Testament. They were students in the Old Testament. Psalm 143:2 says, for no person living is righteous in your sight. We think it's 11:44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy because I am holy. They needed consecration because they were unrighteous before God. Simple. So the Pharisees saw it as strictly from the external standpoint. They lived apart from the rest of the Jewish culture at the time. They were a strict religious sect that came out after the exiles returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. They separated themselves from paganism and adhered to Old Testament law. So by anyone's standards, the Pharisees were successful showing these outward signs of holiness. Pretty good at it. God commanded all men to be holy, perfectly holy, all the time. God had a standard that no one can live up to perfectly. Now, we know that, so we can listen to Andy Phillips from chapter 20, Exodus, and we know God is a perfect standard. Nobody can live up to it. But if he commands something to be done, he says, be holy, for I am holy, then he's got to provide a way for us to be holy. Genesis 15:6 is kind of where it began, but that's where we can see it plainly. It's recorded about Abraham. It says, then he believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So the word credited here can also be translated as imputed. In other words, Abraham was justified by this faith. His faith would be the vehicle God used to impute God, his perfect righteousness, to him. So the Pharisees could only recognize the externals of holiness. They couldn't see what was really behind them. They embodied the visual of walking. But they missed the real idea of holiness. So then, what is true biblical holiness, righteousness? How does one obtain it? So even the Pharisees knew that men would fail to keep the law. And they needed a means to atone for their sin. The wrath of God on sin was coming. Unless he provided a pathway for righteousness and forgiveness, there's no way to get it. So the Pharisees knew the scriptures about the coming Messiah, too. Isaiah 53:11 says, my servant will justify many, for he will bear their wrongdoings. They knew the Messiah would be the sin bearer, at least they could read it, see it. For the Messiah would bear the sin of the believer, make them just before the Holy God. However, by the time Jesus comes on the scene, the religious people had forgotten what the sacrificial system is all about. God expects perfect holiness for one to see his kingdom. They have a right relationship with him. Again, they all kept seeing the externals, going through the motions. The sacrificial system only covered their sin. It didn't remove it. That would have to take place in order for them to enter into a relationship and become acceptable to God. So how can a sinful person become such a barrier? How can anyone be holy? How can a sinful person at all overcome such a barrier? So what the Old Testament predicted Messiah would do. He would be able to participate in that earthly kingdom. Who could do that? Who qualifies? And man, you guys ask great questions. Because I'm used to teaching Sunday school, and usually people ask the questions, so I'm just asking the question. And as if so anyway, so at that point, as Andy often says, that's the introduction. So kind of know where we're going. So take a look now at chapter 18, verse 9. So Jesus begins this parable on how a man can be righteous before God, what justification is all about. He does that by using this illustration of two men coming up to pray into the temple. So in 18:9 it says, now he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed contempt. So he says, he also told this parable. Also obviously means there's another parable here. So again, we don't want to ignore that. So this is connected to the parable on prayer that Jesus had just told. See that would be a righteous judge. It's preceding this in chapter 18. This story, or parable on the surface, is about prayer also. But that's all we see, and we'll miss what the Lord was teaching them while answering that question again from chapter 17, assuming the coming kingdom. So that's what he's talking about. But who's he speaking to here? It says, some people who trusted in themselves and were righteous. Now, it's the self-righteous crowd. That's who he's addressing. And he also, he says that he viewed others with contempt. Now, keep in mind that he's speaking directly to the self-righteous crowd. Remember who asked that question back in 1720, right? The Pharisees. He's directing this right directly at them, the self-righteous guys. It's really a very pointed sermon illustration. He's really being confrontative. And that's really what the gospel is all about. It attacks the sinner at its core, right to the main issue. Who do you trust for your salvation or your justification? Who are you trusting? So what is self-righteousness then? Those who justify themselves as being right with God, they made the decision they're right with God. Luke 16:14-15. It's a little clearer. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, listening to all these things, were ridiculing him, Jesus. And he said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the sight of people. But God knows your hearts, because that which is highly esteemed among people is detestable in the sight of God. So one writer I read describes this as the early version of the self-esteem movement. People see them there as living this kind of life that pleases God, based on what they do, not on who they are. However, God sees us who we are, not just how we act. Jesus told them that God knew their hearts. He knows ours. What does Jesus say about their high view of themselves? Well, he says it is detestable in the sight of God. In 18:9, he goes on to say that they trusted in themselves. Well, their measurement for spirituality, and ultimately their relationship with God, was based on how they saw themselves, not how God saw them. Remember that these guys were the ones that, the religious Jews of the day thought to be really spiritually elite. These were the top guys, the clergy, if you will. So why would self-righteous people view others with contempt? Why would that be the case? Well, the verb contempt there means to despise someone because they see you as having no value. The only other place that's used in the Gospels is Luke 23:11. And Herod, together with his soldiers, treated him, Jesus, with contempt, mocked him, dressing him in a brightly shining robe, and sent him back to Pilate. So they saw Jesus as being worthless. That's what people are self-righteous do. They see others having no value. It's really the inevitable outcome of self-righteousness. If someone doesn't live up to your standard of righteousness that you think you've attained, then you will see them being inferior, and you'll view them with contempt. I guess you could see this same as a set of pride. In views other people as spiritual amateurs. Beneath you to possess all the right qualities you see in yourself, then a righteous God is not saved. Because it's not there. 18:10 says, the two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and a tax collector. So he starts these two guys off on equal footing. They both had the same intention. What's that? Went to the temple too? Right, you have to answer because that's kind of how they don't answer, and they all just really run home. So anyway, we think of this expression, prayer, as a private time to commune with God. Well, the Jews at the time would have seen a dual meaning here. Yeah, private devotion, but they also see worship in a public way. In order to worship, atonement would have to take place. Sacrifice would have to occur. One would have to be right with God before worship, and then prayer could take place. For the Jews, it was twice a day, times the morning and evening, offerings, morning and evening sacrifice. Offerings would take place, sacrifice would take place, and they would go up to the temple and pray. It's a thing. So the Pharisees were the spiritual sect and emphasized meticulous observance of the law. So they took the law of Moses, the written law of Moses, given by God, and then added their traditions. What people could see, they were the super spiritual. They were respected to a certain extent. So now we have a handle on who the Pharisees are. Who are the publicans? Well, who are these tax collectors, guys? Who are they? If you're a homeowner, just need one second. Throw that in there. You probably write a check at least once a year to that person who's tax collector. Maybe reluctantly, but you don't see that person that you're writing the check to in a bad way. In our town, we actually write the person's name, she is, write the tax collector. You're only doing a job that you'd like to do. So the town that we live in lets this receiver of taxes for flat return. They are simply campaign for job. So campaigns mean people not only have to see who's qualified, they all but I guess who wants to look there. To see who's qualified, but they also have to see your personality. Your personality plays a big part. You at least have to be likable to be a tax collector. It's kind of not so in the moment. So some of you are laughing out because you're thinking about these tax collectors, these guys. The tax collectors were those who collected revenue from the Romans. They were hated by the Jews. Let's face it, nobody likes to pay taxes, especially with a regime that hates you. These tax collectors were Jews. They were seen by other Jews as being disloyal to Israel. They were known for keeping some of the taxes collected for themselves. That's how many of them became rich. Consequently, only those who were scoundrels, that's the word of the day, scoundrel, would be drawn to this particular job. Something like six times in the Gospels, tax collectors are connected to sinners, and once in Matthew 12, it's connected to prostitutes. So Jesus used this common view of tax collectors to show how to treat those who refuse church discipline. So Jesus himself didn't realize the view of the tax collector. Matthew 18:17 says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if you refuse to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, right? So now the Pharisees were respected, but the tax collectors were rejected. So there was a lot of famous tax collectors. So if I were to ask a couple of famous tax collectors, if I were to ask you who they were, you would name who? Matthew? Yeah. Zacchaeus. Very good. Okay. Interestingly, every time Luke mentions tax collectors, he mentions them in a positive light. Stay with me on this, but I want to show you a couple of these places. And they're right here in the book of Luke, so you have to flip around or just listen. In chapter 3 of Luke, verse 12, these tax collectors actually seek God. So it's this. Some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, Jesus, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you've been ordered to. Because collecting taxes, correctly, was not a crime, and it wasn't even morally wrong. But to take advantage of their position to cheat people is where Jesus told them to repent. So why? He had crossed them. But they saw them. They were coming to be baptized. Chapter 5, verse 27, he calls Matthew. Mention it. Follow him. Since after that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in a tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he left everything behind, and he got up and began to follow. Now, what's interesting about Matthew, which you really ought to notice him too, is that Matthew knew the cost. He left this lucrative position, and he was making money, and gave up everything just to be a disciple. Chapter 7, verse 29. All the people and the tax collectors heard this, referring back to who the least in the kingdom would be greater than John. The tax collectors heard this. They acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Notice how they're contrasted with the Pharisees in the very next verse. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. These men rejected repentance. They knew it was, but they just said, we're not doing it. They couldn't see themselves as sinners. They were not like the rabble. They were not like the commoners. Chapter 15, verse 1 says, now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Again, the contrast with the Pharisees in the next verse. Both Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Again, the Pharisees see Jesus as being guilty by association, just like the tax collectors. They show their contempt for the Son of God. You know, again, now over chapter 19, verse 2, we have Zacchaeus. And there was a rich man, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was chief tax collector, and he was rich. Now he's seeking Jesus, and then Jesus calls him, just like he did with Matthew. So again, we have all this stuff where these tax collectors, who are hated by the Jews, and despised even by the Pharisees, that we have in the positive light or over them. Now, the thing is that Jesus had an uncommon love, a unique love for tax collectors. He always reached out to the dregs of society in general, specifically to these guys. Most folks were rejected by multitudes, particularly these that were cast aside by the religious folks, Pharisees. So back to our text, in 1811. The Pharisee stood and began praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, crooked, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So it stood. It says the Pharisee stood. Well, that's nothing wrong with that, at least on the surface. Plenty of times you see people in the Bible standing and praying. So like so many other things, praying, they can get corrupted. Jesus warned against the attitude of prayer, not the physical position of prayer. He said, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues, on the street, or at corners, so they will be seen by people. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. Oh, this is fine. Now, where's the puts it like this? Pharisees used prayer as a means of getting public recognition, not as a spiritual exercise to glorify God. He was deluded about himself, for he thought he could be accepted by God because of what he did and what he did not do. So again, it's purely the externals. So rule-keeping is his justification before God. So what we know about the Pharisees is likely this guy here is standing in a place of prominence in the temple. Might get back from verse 13. Tax collector was then some distance away. Goes on to say, praying in regard to himself. I mean, that's quite a state, praying to himself. So who is this on be praying? Certainly praying to himself, but to others who might have been standing around. Now, it could be said that he was praying silent. People cut him a little slack here. but not aloud, speaking within himself, sort of like Hannah did in 1 Samuel chapter 1. But it's not likely. He's about to use the word I 5 times expressed in that prayer. So, he goes on to say, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, crooked, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So his prayer begins by addressing God. And that's a good thing too. So, he gives thanks. Another good thing. But now he tells God that he appreciates that he's not like everybody else. I'm good enough. Live up to your standards. I'm not like other people. And this is where self-righteousness gets to eventually. It always does. He's telling God that he's not like the people on this list of bad guys. Those in the temple who might hear will be impressed. He even concludes this thing with part of a jab against the Sabbath tax collector who's standing there. He points out another person who was right there in the temple praying by him. Right there. He says, see that guy over there? I'm not like that guy. I'm a much better Jew than that tax collector. So, he's comparing himself. He's comparing ourselves to others. I know that we don't do that much, but it does happen. Comparing ourselves to others is jealousy. We begin to see something in others that we want for ourselves. We covet they have. It's not ours, but if we had it, we'd be a better steward of it. To all those in our possession, we own it, we'd be able to handle it a lot better. Now, my wife Olga has created this little tradition for our grandchildren. She started when the first one was bed and smoked on. And she started this whole thing where she would say to the kids, I have a surprise for you, which is a gift. It was a gift for like not to some she could give them, bring a little joy into their lives, you hope for. So, just to give a little bit more back, the Ukrainian, the kids call her Baba, which is, I knew it's your vision. They call her Baba, which means grandma in Ukrainian. So, Olga brought in gift. Now, when you do this kind of thing, you gotta remember, this is not what you're supposed to remember when we finish today. You say, oh, remember that? That's some trouble with sight stuff. And she says, hey, Ben, I have a surprise for you. She hands him this. Which is an event. Now, the clock. I don't know what the clock deal is. I think somebody can tell me later. But anyway, she gives him this event. So, he opens it up. He takes a look at it. And he says, Baba, you gave me the wrong surprise. So he didn't want it at the time, but every time he came to the house in the ensuing years, you know, he might not, he's 23, I don't think he's going to come this time. But he would come to the house for years on after we would play with it every time he comes. Now our youngest, 10-year-old grandson, plays with this thing, and the four girls in between, they all play with it as well. So he didn't think it was the right surprise at first, but it turned out once he used it, it was a pretty good surprise after all. Anyways, isn't that really what we're like? Are we really any different? We're telling God that he didn't give us the right gift. Maybe the right talents. He wants something more useful for him. Something more special. Something that gets a little more attention. Well, what's the cure for that? Basically, that's jealousy, right? What's the cure for that? Content. Paul gives us an idea in Philippians of his personal solution to that contentment. He says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. Now, you'll never get to a point of contentment in your own effort. So if you lie everything, you say, I'm going to be content today. Now, contentment is a gift from God. There's no way you can do that. You realize that only when you're totally yielded to God's purposes in your life. If you're doing what God wants you, you will be content. Comparing ourselves to others is the jealousy, and also the displayed pride, and feeling of superiority. Paul also addresses this problem as well. He says, not that I have already obtained it, I've already become perfect, but I press on so they may lay hold of that which I was laid hold of. Jesus. So there's three quick ways right here on solving that problem. First, he says he's not become perfect. He hasn't arrived yet. He hasn't gotten it all together. Second, he was working on his own life where he needed to change. He would press on and make every opportunity he could take obedient. Thirdly, Jesus laid hold of him, grabbed a hold of him, and used him as long as his life was yielded to His will. So another danger of comparing ourselves with others is the idea that our salvation is determined by how worthy we are. We have reason to see ourselves as more worthy of God's favor than someone else. Now, we might not come right out and say it like that. We can fall into the trap of thinking we're somehow more useful for God because of our abilities or our talents. Warning James gives in James chapter 2, verse 1, is, my brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. God's chosen us, but has nothing to do with anything that you have fallen from. Self-esteem right out the window. Nothing special in yourself. Your identity is in what Christ has done for you, not what you've done for Him. It's 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Very good. So He did it all. We were all of no account. We were worthless, useless, and He gave His life to redeem us. The trap of comparisons is comparing ourselves to ourselves. Now, there's times that's not a bad idea. Touch them too. But you don't want to get into a mode where you say, well, I'm doing better than I was when I got started. Back when I first became a Christian, I did this or that. At least I'm not doing that anymore. Well, I think we'd all agree that's a pretty good one. So, where's the growth? Where's the growth as a believer? What are you doing with the challenges that you face today? And if you don't think the challenges are greater today, they were when you first came to Christ, yourself to see. Temptations get greater the longer you follow. So, is there a time to compare yourself with yourself? Well, again, Apostle Paul addresses that. Philippians. I like the book of Philippians, in case you're familiar. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. So Paul says this, it's all about attitude. We are to give careful consideration to what's being said. Then he says, we're to keep living up to the standard that we have already attained. In other words, he gives the reader a warning here. Reach the point in your spiritual life that God has empowered you to attain. Remember where you've come from and be encouraged by that growth, but don't rest on the laurels. This is no time to stop. Paul exhorts the Philippians right in the prior verse, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Excuse me. It says to press on or continue to be faithful. Stephen Cole put it like this. He said, Paul had a holy dissatisfaction where he was at. So he kept pressing on. Yesterday's blessings and experiences won't do for today. He walked daily with the Lord, always wanting more, always learning, always growing, never treading water or coasting. So remember, it's not all your, it's not all God's. It's not either or, but it's both and. The Spirit of God empowers you to act. God gives you the power, but you have to take that power and put it to use. God gives you the strength to grow and the knowledge of Him to obey. But we have to put that power into our spiritual life. Spiritual growth, like anything else that's worth anything in life, it's hard. But the rewards are far greater than anything you can imagine. So the Pharisee moves on to what he's not like to what he is like. He now reminds God of godly person is. Not only is he moral, he says, what I'm religious too. He says, I fast twice a week, I pay tithes, the more that I get. Again, there's nothing wrong with either fasting or tithing. What's wrong here? Well, the context of how the Pharisee's heart attitude is one of pride, self-righteousness. It wasn't uncommon for Jews to fast twice a week, usually Monday and Thursday. That wasn't coincidental. Those are the days of the market in Jerusalem. So those who wanted to display the piety would show up looking disheveled so others would see it and know that they were fasting. So Jesus took note of this, addressed the practice in Matthew chapter 6, verse 17. He says, but as for you, you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting will not be noticed in you. It's your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. If you do some fasting, I'm sure you wash your face and all that kind of stuff before you go out. But you tell everybody you know, hey, by the way, I'm fasting. Kind of the same thing. So tithing it, so it was also was a given expression of faith as well as fasting. And the Jews actually gave around 30% total. And God owns the tithes. The first 10% belongs to Him. But I consider using that part of one's income for anything other than Him as theft. Says that in Malachi 2:8. If anyone rob God, yet you are robbing me. But you say, have we robbed you? You've robbed me in tithes and offerings. It's His money. So, of course, the Pharisees took it to the full extent. Even tithe, bill, cumin, spices. He wanted them to see that they were going farther than God required, prove their worthiness to God. So Jesus addressed their heart's attitude in tithing, as you recall, Matthew 23:23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe bill and cumin and neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. So Jesus didn't tell them not to tithe. He didn't locate him there. You see, the emphasis was on the more important part. The visions of the law about doing right, even-handed application of law, justice, and the hard issues of mercy and faithfulness. So now for our tax collector, 1513. But, great transition right there, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to raise his eyes toward heaven, beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, sinner. What was a big difference? The way the tax collector approached God, both went up to pray. The Pharisee was all about self, right? All about the Pharisee, all about himself. The tax collector, it's all about God, God's mercy. He has nothing self, realizes it. All the Pharisees' flowery prayers to impress God and others. But the tax collector realizes who he is, his standing, which is one of so for those of you who say, I've heard time to time, there's no sinner's prayer testing. Well, there it is right there. That would be the sinner's prayer. And I kind of wish someone had made that clear to me when I first became a Christian. Because, you know, you don't want to, there's nothing wrong with a formula prayer to help someone along, especially if you're dealing with children. Nothing wrong with a formula prayer to help them along, give them an idea. But when we teach people, and we disciple them for years, and say, look back at that prayer, that's where you can look at that. That's where your salvation hangs. That's where we do them a disservice, especially if someone's having doubts. So don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with, you know, help someone along with a prayer, help them get the idea of what it means, how to confess your sinfulness before the Savior. But we enforce that by helping them pay, by helping them understand who paid the price for the sin. They have a sin nature. The only remedy is Christ. Jesus paid him the law, all the animal. Very minimum, what we can do in response to that is obedience to God. So most likely, that's not the time for a theological explanation of how the Spirit power you to do those things. But repentance is part of the old, from the old life, is part of the no change life of salvation. That's where true assurance of salvation can be seen and felt. God doing the work to change your life is true. So let's take a look at the tax collector. It says he was unwilling to raise his eyes toward heaven. Unwilling. He doesn't compare himself to others like the Pharisees. Instead, he compares himself to God's holy standard. He can't even look up toward heaven. Remember how Peter reacted when Jesus told him to put his nets down again after fishing all night and catching nothing in Luke 5? Pulled all this fish in. Said, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am sinful. Talk where you compare yourself. Victor Hugo's Hunchback of Notre Dame, Quasimodo meets Esmeralda, and sees her beauty and realizes his own ugliness. It's only the stark contrast that causes him to see the truth. The more we understand the holiness of God, the more we see ourselves as a wretched sinner. Says he was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He knew who he was. He knew that he had no righteousness of his own. All he could do was throw himself in the mercy of God. He was hitting his own heart symbolically to show how corrupt he really was. The heart is the seat of the emotions and the intentions of the man. Jesus said, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, acts of adultery, other immoral sexual acts, thefts, false testimonies, and slanderous statements. These things are the things that defile a person. 15, 19, 20. So he pleads for God's mercy. Why? Because he knows he's a sinner. It's the only time he uses me, unlike the Pharisee who kept saying, I, over and over again. Be careful, merciful is really interesting. It means to expiate or make propitiation for one, or to atone for one's sin. He's asking God to provide a way for him to become righteous in his sight, and he knows he needs a sacrifice God would have for him. 18:14 says, I tell you, Jesus says, this man went to his house justified rather than the other one, for everyone who exalts himself will be humble. And I tell you, this man went to this house justified rather than the other one, for everyone who exalts himself will be humble. Well, he will humble himself. So I tell you, Jesus exerts his authority on what he's about to say. Then he reverses things from 18:10, it's the text collector first this time. So he gets to the real issue here, which is justification. Remember, this parable is about the kingdom and who gets in. People were hearing this, we saw back in verse 9, those who trusted in themselves, righteousness. So Jesus now tells them who's righteous. He said, no, this happens instantaneously. No works or performance needed. Only the humble, contrite sinner. God pleads for mercy. God pleads for God's mercy. Receives it fully right then at the moment. For everyone who exalts himself will be humble. Those who trust in their own works will be humble. Self-exaltation leads to destruction. Who is the one who is righteous in God's view? Since the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And the humble will receive God's gracious forgiveness, gain eternal glory with him. We started all this by saying that it's a parable about prayer, how it gives us the key to eternal life. So how does one enter the eternal kingdom that's to come? In light of what we just looked at, how does Jesus teach us the kingdom? God justifies, provides atonement for sinful men through mercy, grace, based on one's acceptance of grace, humbling. True humbleness comes by recognizing the truth, who we are, preparing ourselves to others, ourselves, right? Isaiah 57:15 says, but this is what the high and exalted one lives forever. His name is holy. It says, I dwell in a high and holy place. I also dwell with a contrite, lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, revive the heart of the contrite. So Isaiah says there, that God, yes, he dwells in a high and holy place far from us, but he also dwells humble. Contrary. So it turns out that our parable's secondary purpose is prayer. It's primarily about righteousness, true righteousness, not self-righteousness. Righteousness that is imputed to us by the work of God in regeneration. God saves, his Holy Spirit dwells in those who don't exalt themselves, come to him, humble and contrary. Jesus is the perfect example. Philippians 2:7 says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of me. So Jesus is the absolute epitome of humility. He was worshipped by angels, lived in heaven, all eternity past. God, in control of everything, was there creation, everything that has ever gone on, worshipped constantly. King of kings was born to a young woman in a stable, virgin, born in a little small town of Bethlehem. You'll see that would come up on Christmas season. This little tiny, insignificant town. He would be raised in a modest home, son of a carpenter, be mocked and spit upon, and not rail against any true humility. It's right there in the sinless. So what's your response to that parable this morning? Now, I'll bet it's certainly not Pharisees. Thank you, God, I'm not like that tax collector. But is it thank you, God, that I'm not like the Pharisees? Father, we thank you today for the truths of your word. We thank you, Father, that you show us what real, true humility is. As we press on and follow you diligently, we need to you, that we will learn to be as the way we should be. In Jesus' name.